We continue our topical sermon series on church membership, a series entitled Membership Matters. This is the second of four sermons where we will look at church membership. My sermon this morning is entitled The Biblical Requirement of Church Membership. I'm going to start this sermon the way I started last sermon, with a question. Why a series on church membership? It seems to many, I would think, a mundane topic, an uninteresting topic. Why do a series on membership? And I could answer that question many ways. I could talk to you about the realities of church life coming out of COVID, speak to some things like the movement and migration of Christians from church to church within our city. I could talk about, and likely will talk about in the coming weeks, the hesitancy that I think many have developed in terms of committing to things. I could talk about the participation rates of those who are believers and who are part of a church and how that has gone down since COVID. People are just coming less often. Those would be good reasons, I think, to talk about church membership, but not why I will talk about it this morning. I could speak to you of the surveys and the statistics that many people have done and the studies they've done in regards to the benefits of church membership. I could even give you some pragmatic reasons why I would do a series on church membership, on how that helps us to administrate and to lead and to shepherd God's people who gather here. But really, as I think about this topic, the reason that I decided that we would look at this fall is because I believe at its core, at its essence, church membership is a gospel issue. It's a gospel issue. Now, we can consider the gospel by looking at four aspects: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. The gospel is the story of an almighty, all-powerful God who created everything, the entire universe. God created, which means he created humanity, and he created them to be in relationship with him, to be in fellowship with him, and to worship him. That's creation. But there was a fall, and by fall I mean humanity rejected God. They rejected his rule, they rejected his rules, and sinned. And in sinning, that relationship with God was broken. And they came under the punishment of God, which was spiritual death, earthly death, and punishment to be faced in the hereafter. But the story doesn't end there. Redemption is the next aspect, and redemption speaks to God's work through Christ, which we celebrated this morning at the communion table. His work through Christ to redeem mankind. Christ was born. He became a human. Though he was God himself, he took on flesh. And he lived among us a life of perfect obedience to God. And his perfect obedience to God led him to his death on the cross, where he paid for the sins of the world, that his people's sins might be forgiven, that his people might be reconciled to God, that his people might have eternal life. That's the redemption that Christ worked. But that's not the end of the story either. It's not the end of the gospel story. The end of the gospel story speaks to restoration when Christ returns, and he will return, and he will restore all things. He will create a new heaven and a new earth. He will cause his people to be resurrected from the dead, and they will live with him forever. I believe church membership pertains to that wonderful story. And those of you who are believers, I hope as you heard it again this morning, that your heart rejoiced at what God has done. The reason I say church membership is a gospel issue, because we need to understand, particularly as North Americans, with our individualistic perspective on life, that Christ's work of redemption pertains every bit as much to corporate realities as it does to individual realities. I might even say it pertains more to the corporate realities it speaks of. That is, yes, we as individuals are restored to God, but we as a collective, as a group of God's people, are restored to him, and we are restored and reconciled one to another. And the mechanism by which God's redeemed people spend their lives living until all things are restored is in community, is in churches. And so I think church membership is not a boring issue, but rather it's a gospel issue and something we need to understand. We need to realize that the Bible portrays the outworkings of the gospel in corporate realities. We need to understand them, and we need to live according to them. The passage we start with this morning is from the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 36 through 47. I encourage you to open up your Bibles or turn on your devices so that you can read along as I read aloud. Acts chapter 2, verse 36 through 47. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourself from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Now, my main idea for this sermon is this. The biblical requirement of church membership is evident from the pattern of the early church, in the practice of church discipline, and in the imperatives to church leaders. Let me say that again. The biblical requirement of church membership is evident from the pattern of the early church, in the practice of church discipline, and in the imperatives to church leadership. Now, last week, we talked about how the whole Bible sets a foundation for church membership. And this week, we're focusing more on the New Testament, on specific realities of the New Testament life of the church, to see that indeed, church membership, I believe, is a biblical requirement. So let's start with the pattern of the early church. The pattern presented to us in the early church is one in which there was a specific awareness of who was in the church. The pattern presented to us in the early church is one in which there was an awareness of who specifically was in the church. We see in the apostolic church in the first few years of the new covenant an awareness of who is in the church. And the book of Acts gives this evidence early on. From the passage in the second chapter of Acts that we just read, we see two lines in that passage which indicate that there was an awareness with specificity about who was in the church and who was not. In verse 41, we read, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Luke commentator Daryl Bach comments, "Peter's effectiveness in his speech leads to the growth of the believing circle. From 120 waiting for the promised Spirit to 3,000 believing and baptized. And then in verse 47 we read, "And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." You see, there was a number of saved, presumably a number that was known. And there was the recognition that God was adding to it. I don't think we can claim this morning that with certainty they tabulated the exact number of disciples, but they did know the number with some specificity. They could determine it was about 3,000. It wasn't 2,000, it wasn't 4,000. It was about 3,000. And so from the very inception of the church, from its early days, there was a sense, and it wasn't a vague sense, about who was in the church and who was not. A little later on in the book of Acts, this idea gains momentum, it gains strength. We read in Acts chapter 5, verse 12 through 13. "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem." I think there's an indication there that there was clearly a sense, not only from the church, but also from those outside the church, that there was a distinction. There were some who were in the church and there were some who were not. And some of the people who were not did not want to join those who were. That word join is key. It means to be associated with. It means to be fastened to. It means to be glued to. Some didn't want to fasten themselves to those who were believers. Some did not want to join the people of God. So the early church has a numerical sense of who was with them, of who has been glued to them, who has been fastened to them, and who was not. And it wasn't just the church that understood that. The unbelievers understood that too. But we need to be careful. We need to be careful before we get ahead of ourselves. Particularly when you read the Gospels and the book of Acts, it is important to determine whether passages are prescriptive or descriptive. Do they simply describe what happened, or do they actually prescribe what we ought to do? So, for example, we read in verse 12 that they gathered in Solomon's portico. Does that mean that churches are supposed to gather in porticos? Do you even know what a portico is? I didn't. I had to look it up. It's a row of columns. That's what a portico is. Well, Acts said they met in the portico. Does that mean we should be meeting somewhere where there's columns? Well, I would say no. I would say in that instance, Luke is being descriptive. He's not being prescriptive. He's not intending us to read that and say we must meet near a row of columns. Now, there's several ways to determine this. One way is to see if that particular action is commanded. Using our example, going to the portico is not commanded. It is simply narrated. And therefore, we have reason to believe it is not required. Likewise, at least in this instance, keeping a numerical record of who is in the church is not something that is commanded. It is simply recorded and described by Luke. However, there are other ways of determining whether something is prescriptive or descriptive, and that is to look at what the rest of the New Testament says about a particular action or a particular thing. And so we can ask ourselves, does the idea of the people of God in a geographic location being aware with some specificity of who is with them and who is not, does it occur in the rest of the New Testament? Do we see it perhaps in the epistles? We find that we do. Around 20 years later from the events in Acts that we read about, we see a phenomenon in the church of Corinth, a phenomenon that is in line with what we've already spoken about. We looked at this passage last week, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 through 12. Paul says, "I wrote to you in my letters not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? It is not those inside the church, or is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? Do you understand there that Paul expected the church in Corinth to know who was inside the church and who was outside? The insiders were to be evaluated by the church, and the outsiders would be left to God. Well, a year later in the same church, we see this same expectation. But now it's portrayed in a different way. Paul, in the second letter to the Corinthians, has the expectation that the people of God know who is in the church, but he also expects them to know who is in the church numerically. 2 Corinthians 2, 5 and 6. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, the punishment by the majority is enough. By the majority is enough. In these verses, Paul is making reference to a particular offender who had been punished through church discipline. The discipline had been arrived at through a decision of the majority of those in the church. Now understand something here. The only way to know what the majority is to know what the total number is. You can't know what the majority is without knowing what the total number is. And so there was a sense in Corinth, if they made decisions based on a majority, what the total number was. They were numerically aware of who was part of the church. And so this was something that started early and it continued on. We see another example from another book by Paul, written a decade later. So as we get years and years away from the very onset of the church, this practice still happens, at least to some degree. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9 through 12. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passion draws them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. In this passage, Paul gives instructions to Timothy regarding the church's care for widows. Widows who were 60 years old or older were to be enrolled and cared for. Now, that word enrolled means that their names were put on a list. He told the church to put their names on a list, to write them out. Now, that doesn't prove church membership, but it at least proves the church was in the practice of writing down names of people in regards to certain things. Now, I suggest to you, if they would write down the names of eligible widows, there's a high likelihood that they had a written account of who was in the church. It's not proven, but I think to what we've already read, it adds to that argument of the sense of having an understanding even numerically and with specificity of who is in the church. Luke records the early days of the church in Jerusalem, and there was a definite sense of who was part of the church then. This continued on in the book of Acts, and it's suggested at least in other New Testament epistles. And so the pattern of the early church is one of numerical awareness of who belonged and its distinction from those who did not belong. And I think for you this morning, this is the first line of reasoning from the New Testament, which indicates a biblical practice of church membership. It was the pattern of the early church. Now, the second thing I want to talk about is church discipline. But before I do, can we pause for a moment? And can I speak to those of you who call West London Alliance Church your home, who consider the pastors and elders of this church to provide spiritual oversight for you, who look around a room and say, these are my brothers and sisters to whom I am committed to. Can I speak to you a moment, if that's you and you are not a member, and simply to encourage you to ask yourself, why not? Why not become a church member in a place where you have recognized the elders and the pastor as your spiritual authority, where you've recognized the people of that church to be those who you are committed to? Simply think, why not? We know from church history that within 100 years of Jesus' death, there was sophisticated membership rules in churches. They divided those who had not been baptized and those who had been baptized. And they recorded their names. This is something that immediately the church started doing. They were convinced it was necessary. What about you? I'm just asking you to consider it. Let's move on, though, this morning. The practice of church discipline. The practice of church discipline. The practice of church discipline is prevalent in the New Testament. And I suggest to you that the practice requires the knowledge, the specific knowledge of who is part of the church and who is not. Last week, we considered Jesus' words in Matthew in regards to church discipline. From Matthew chapter 8, verse 15 through 17. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. Instead of speaking this in general terms like we did last week about there being a distinction between insiders and outsiders, between God's people and those who are not, let us understand that this is a specific practice of church discipline in the New Testament church. We read more about church discipline in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Paul says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Paul says this sexually immoral man is to be removed from among you. To remove someone among you is to suggest that there is a boundary. There is a boundary which encompasses those who belong. To remove is to unfasten someone, to unglue them from you. Now, this isn't a geographic or spatial boundary. Paul wasn't saying you have to banish them to somewhere. No, it was a relational boundary. Relationally, this person should no longer be treated as in your midst, as with you. Now, Paul shares something similar in the book of Titus, Titus 3, verse 10 and 11. He says, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. The relational separation of church discipline is apparent in these verses. Have nothing more to do with this person. Now, that's the corrective aspect of church discipline. It demonstrates that there was a working, real, everyday knowledge of who is part of the church. But we should take note that the restorative aspect of church discipline conveys the same idea. Paul speaks to those in Corinth who, having removed a sexually immoral man from membership, are called to restore him to the relational bonds as a church member. We see this in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 5 through 9. He says, now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Paul says that the repentant sinner should be comforted and the church's love for him should be reaffirmed, thus bringing them back into their midst, reconnecting those relational ties, moving him, as it were, back inside the boundary to be in the midst of us. Now, there is a lot more that could be said about church discipline, but in our brief observation this morning, I think it is safe to say that the practice of church discipline in the Bible speaks to a specific awareness of who is part of the church family and who is not part of the church family. This, along with the early church pattern we've seen, represent two of three rationales on how the Bible indicates the requirement of church membership. Now, the final pertains to the imperatives of church leadership. My third point, the imperatives of church leadership. The imperatives about church leadership in the New Testament powerfully imply church membership. Powerfully imply church membership. Who specifically is part of the church is integral to any discussion of the commands to church leaders. The main imperative, which I believe insists on church membership, comes from either the book of Acts or 1 Peter. We'll read them both. Acts 20, verse 28 says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Peter says something similar in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3. He says, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." We have commands here from God's word, commands from the New Testament. And they are essentially the same, both the verses in Acts and those in 1 Peter. These are directed to elders, to pastors, to overseers. We think those words, those names are synonymous. They admonish pastors to, among other things, pay careful attention to the flock and shepherd and exercise oversight of the flock of God that is among you. These are commands. They are imperatives. And they're clearly directed at church leadership, at pastors, at overseers, at elders. And so you may be wondering, how does the scriptural command to pastors to carefully pastor their sheep indicate or imply or even point to church membership? Well, let me answer that question with a question of my own, using myself as the example, though I am not the only pastor in this church. As you know well, there are other pastors, elders who are responsible. Let me ask you this question. Who precisely are the sheep of the flock that I am required to shepherd? I want to know specifically who they are. What sheep am I to pay careful attention to? I suggest to you, I can't pay careful attention if I don't know who we're talking about. Who specifically am I or the other elders to exercise oversight over? Who specifically is part of the flock that I am to care for? Is it anybody who attends our church? Well, how long do they have to attend? Or am I responsible to shepherd the sheep of other flocks in other churches? And how am I to know who's who? Now, you may be thinking, Jude, relax. You're going a little bit overboard. Why so serious? Can't you just be a pastor and chill a little bit? Well, to be honest, no, I can't. And the reason I can't is laid out in Hebrews 13, 17, which says this, "Obey your leaders and submit to them." Now, just relax. I'm not going to talk about that. The O word and the S word, obey and submit. We'll talk about that next week. I want the rest of the men to be here for that. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. As those who will give an account. That phrase explains why I can't just chill about this and relax. This is why I am so serious about this, because those who watch over your souls are those who will have to give an account. Benjamin Merkel, in his book, Those Who Must Give an Account, says, leaders are told that they must give an account to God for how they shepherd those under their care. This accounting must render, that shepherds must render, most likely refers to eschatological judgment. That accounting is an end time judgment issue. What Merkel is saying, and what commentators, most that I read, agree with, is that your leaders, your pastors, your elders, your overseers will give an account to God on Judgment Day in regards to how we shepherd the flock. A written account to God. God, this is how I did it. So you see, it is very important to me to know who it is that I have to give an account for. Now, I wonder, is there anyone here today for the first time? I'm not going to embarrass you. Matter of fact, I have a gift for you. If you would be willing to put your hand up and say, this is the first time I'm here. All right, we've got a hand there. Can you raise it high? Laura, can you see this? Is there anyone else? Over here is another one. All right, so we've got two people. Laura, can you make sure they each get one copy of those books as a gift? So you know, we're so thankful you're here. Yes. Oh, another. There's a couple more here, guys. All right. And Dave, there's some more on the shelf there. I think we've got five. We've got three here. We've got one in the blue shirt there and one in a gray shirt on the aisle. Listen, we're glad you're here. Thank you for being here. We are so glad that you have made your way here this morning. I hope you enjoy this gift. Laura, there's another one on the aisle here and a couple more in there. But listen, congregation, we have newcomers here. I'm glad they're here. I'm thankful they've showed up here. But am I responsible for them? Am I going to have to give an account for them? They've only been here once. My hope is, so all of you know, that at one point I will say, yes, I have to give an account for them. We want you to stay. We want you to be part of this body, to learn and grow with us. But that's a real question, is it not? Is not a fair question? Do I have to give an account for someone who's been here one time or three times or comes every couple months? If I have to give an account to God, this is important to me. Merkel rightly responds to the fact that leaders will be held accountable when he writes, if this is the case, if leaders will be held accountable to God on Judgment Day, if this is the case, then it is absolutely vital for leaders to know whom they are responsible to shepherd. Are they accountable for those who attend a worship service once, twice, or for 6 months? The seriousness of this verse does not allow for any guesswork. Now, I've given you three reasons this morning why I think church membership is a biblical requirement. And just as I said on the first day, one of them alone I don't think necessarily is convincing. But last week we looked at the breadth of Scripture, how God distinguishes his people from those who are not his people. From the very beginning of the Bible right through to the end, he does that. Now we've looked in the New Testament at the pattern of the early church who knew with specificity who was in and who was not. Even with large numbers, in excess in the thousands, they had a sense of that. We looked at the practice of church discipline, which I would suggest to you is It makes no sense unless there's a formal understanding of who's in the church and who's out. Because to participate in that requires a knowledge of that boundary. And thirdly, I hope I have conveyed to you in an appropriate way the seriousness for leadership in regards to giving an account to God for those who are in their flock and the desire for us to know with specificity who those people are. I think as we continue for the next 2 weeks talking about this, if you will honestly and seriously consider all of the weight of the testimony, that you will begin to understand that church membership truly is a biblical requirement. I hope for that, and I pray for that, and thank you to those newcomers who visited with us and were brave enough to let us know about it. Thanks for being here. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. I would pray, Father God, that you would help each one of us. It is my conviction, Father God, that church membership is a biblical requirement. I pray, Father God, that by your Spirit, you would help us all to understand your word with more clarity than we have as of yet. And that, Father God, we would recognize, Father God, the importance of the pattern of the early church, specifically those things which continue on in the New Testament and become commands in the epistles. I pray, Father God, that taking seriously the practice of church discipline, we would understand how membership is integral to that practice. That, Father God, we would all pause for a moment, put ourselves in the shoes of those who lead, those to whom we submit to, those whom we ask to give oversight to our souls, that we would understand the necessity of them knowing who is the flock of God for whom they will give an account. Help us with this, I pray. Most of all, Father God, I pray that you would help us see that this, even this discussion of church membership, points us back to the gospel. It speaks to the truth that God redeemed for himself a people through his Son, through his death and his resurrection. He brought to himself a people. And they are a distinct people. They are a specific people, saved for the glory of God. We ask for this help in the name of Christ. Amen.